Is our relationship with God a relationship of convenience? Because so much of our life is filled with relationships based on convenience. In modern America, we have become a throwaway consumer society. Many of the things we purchase are only for a one-time use. Just think of paper and plastic cups, plastic tableware, paper and plastic plates, grocery bags, whether it's paper or plastic, are often used only once. Now, as a boy, I remember I only ever saw brown paper bags, grocery bags. They hadn't invented the plastic ones then. For the kids, that was a long time ago. But my parents always saved those paper bags, folded them up, stuffed them between the refrigerator and the wall. It was always a good supply of them, and they were going to be reused for other uses. But nowadays, plastic bags litter the countryside. They're used to haul groceries and various other things, but the wind takes them away. I know, because they collect on my property along the fence line and the road ditches. But they're a temporary use item. And I'm probably not alone when I say that hard plastic shrink wrap packaging protects items very well. But when we try to get items out of the package, it's generally impossible to remove the hard shell plastic without tools, whether it's a knife or a scissors. And then, of course, that plastic, it's done its single use, its temporary use is over, and it's tossed aside. We go to a fast food restaurant. They serve food in throwaway containers, and the containers are designed for a one-time temporary use. We look at along the roadsides near any fast food restaurant, and the ditches are filled with fast food packaging. Well, we have an excellent and abundant supply of food in our grocery stores, and the quantity of food and the variety of choices is the most that the world has ever known. Most of our food is packaged in cardboard boxes or plastic bags or hard plastic containers. But once those packages are open, the items are consumed, they either go into the recycle bin or the trash bin. And our grocery store food choices largely carry to quick preparation meals, instant mashed potatoes, bacon-y casseroles, ready-to-eat pastries, soups, hot roasted whole chickens, which is pretty good, potato salads, deli sliced meats and cheeses. The list goes on and on. You buy it easily, eat it quickly, and move on. Well, the title of today's message is Convenience Christianity. I have a subtitle, Do We Have a Disposable Religion? So convenience Christianity, just like the rest of our lives, we look for convenience. But do we have a disposable religion? We're going to examine how our modern lifestyle contributes to a mindset of relationships built on convenience instead of relationships that are built on positive and permanent values. And we'll see how this world of temporary relationships challenges the strength of our relationship with God. We're going to turn to Exodus 14 to pick up the story, but first I want to contrast our lifestyle of instant food compared to 100 years ago, just 100 years ago. In the early 1900s, and for the previous 6,000 years of recorded human history, food preparation was a long and involved process for about 95% of all people. If you wanted meat and milk, you had to raise a calf. When the calf was grown up to a cow, you could milk the cow. You could churn the butter, make the cheese, slaughter the beef, and roast, smoke, or can the meat. If you wanted eggs, you had to start out by raising baby chicks, provide the feed for them, protect them from predators every day. And after 4 months of continuous effort, you might begin to be able to collect then and store the eggs. Same process, if you wanted to eat chicken, you needed to butcher and cook the entire chicken, which means no electricity, well, at that time, meant no refrigeration, so the entire chicken had to be consumed fairly quickly. If you wanted bread, you either grew the wheat and ground it into flour, or you purchased the wheat and had someone else grind the wheat into flour. Many, if not most people, baked their own bread. So the production of food was an involved process. People developed a relationship with their food supply. They made good use of their leftovers because they didn't have a way to store them or refrigerate them. If you want to visit to the Silver Dollar City Theme Park in Branson, Missouri, you have a marvelous excursion into the pioneer days of no electricity. Of course, nobody really wants to go back to the old days of producing everything themselves. So it's easier to go to the grocery store or the restaurant compared to spending 95% of our time on subsistence activities related to food and shelter. 100 years ago, people had their entertainment was going to circuses, live performance theaters, or family-friendly vaudeville shows. They visited museums or penny arcades, and once in a while to a dance hall. It took time and effort to plan those visits. Horses had to be harnessed up and hooked up to buggies, and off you went, and somebody had to watch the horses while you were at the entertainment. A little side story I didn't have in my notes. My grandfather was dating my grandmother, and they were 7 miles apart. And this was before this was back in the horse and buggy days. And they were sparking, as it were, on the porch swing, stayed up a little late. The horse got tired and went home. Late at night, 7 miles, my grandfather, as a story the neighbors tell it, he didn't, that he had to walk home in the dark overnight because he didn't dare wake up his future father-in-law and say, "Can I borrow a horse to go home?" Meanwhile, he goes home. The horse went home and showed up with the buggy without him in it, and his father wondered what happened to the kid when the horse comes home. So that was a very different world. But you contrast that today with people who jump in their car, they drive to a movie theater on a moment's notice, or they stay home and watch Netflix or television. And if they don't like the channel on TV, they can just change the with a click of a button. They can change their entertainment or go to the internet for a continual source of entertainment. And people demand variety. They say it's the spice of life. Well, for example, I try to eat something different every day, so it isn't the same food every day. So my body has a full opportunity to get a full spectrum of nutrients. You don't have the variety that you did 100 years ago. There, if you started something, you didn't have electricity to store it. So whatever it is you started eating, you better finish it because it wasn't going to store, it wasn't going to last. Our society, we're surrounded by stuff that's temporary. We generally don't fix things. We just throw them away. Now, when I was a boy on the farm, we fixed things. In those days, we figured out how to make things work. Nowadays, people don't really get around to fixing things, dump it in the garbage and get a new one. The things that we list that we don't repair because it seems to be not economical, like small appliances, cell phones, computer printers, or even lamps. I have a large, wonderful decorative lamp that wasn't working and I didn't want to get rid of it, but where do you find a technician that knows how to repair a lamp, something that shouldn't be too complicated? Our school relationships are temporary. People have become so used to so many choices in our modern throwaway society, they've extended that to relationships, and I look at that at school. Once people leave high school, for example, they rarely ever see their high school classmates again. Now, my wife, I attended the same school system all the way through. My wife attended 4 high schools in 4 years in 4 different states. I don't think she's ever seen any of her classmates again. Not even sure she remembers them. The same is true with college classmates. It was over 40 years ago after graduation, or 40 years after a college graduation, I bumped into a college friend, a buddy on Facebook. Just happenstance bumped into him. We were freshmen together in college, became good friends. Our dormitory rooms were next to each other as we were freshmen. But we were out of touch for most of our lives with each other and our former classmates until we became grandfathers, a long stretch. Local community schools are history. You don't have those so much anymore. I mean, I went to the same one-room country schoolhouse that my grandfather attended, that he went through in grades 1 through 8, and everybody in the neighborhood knew each other's family for generations. So relationships were not disposable. They just grew and grew and grew through time. When I went through my 25th high school reunion, I took my dad along in the car with me because it was his 50th high school reunion, same high school. Indeed, he knew the parents of many of the students that I went to high school with. Couldn't get away with anything. because they all knew each other. My dad and I had six of the same teachers in high school. So the teacher would mistake our names from time to time because I have three brothers. So teachers couldn't exactly remember which one was which. And my dad had a brother, so you know it was really getting complicated. So we live now in an era of big schools. Only each student is only one out of thousands of students, and they're often lost in the maze. And school reunions are less meaningful because the relationships are temporary and fleeting. And of course, we do remember the bad experiences from high school. There's an old saying, friends may come and go, but enemies accumulate. Nowadays, pregnancy is another temporary relationship for most people. According to the Center for Disease Control, there were over 626,000 abortions in the United States in 2021. I did a little math. There was 525,600 minutes in a year. So that would mean one abortion every 50 seconds for an entire year. There's been a total of over 64 million abortions from 1973 to 2023. When pregnancy is seen by people as an inconvenience, so those get terminated by abortion. Gender selection of babies is now a big industry, meaning do you want a boy or do you want a girl? For economic and cultural reasons, parents in China and India wanted to have a son. So they gender select the child in a fertility clinic, or they abort the baby girls and hope the next pregnancy is a boy. In America, it's the other way around. The trend is to select baby girls, and an unwanted gender pregnancy may be considered temporary, and it's terminated through abortions. So we have ongoing relationships that are temporary all around us. Now, as a high school teacher, I had a front row seat to teenage relationships, and that's really the definition of temporary. Teens were constantly experimenting with relationships. By state law, students are all thrown together with students of the same age, and they march then in through cohorts, all of the same kids you knew all the way through school, over in big schools. And depending on the size of the school, dozens, hundreds, or thousands, for example, of 14-year-olds enter high school at ninth grade. It's quite different from that one-room country schoolhouse in grades 1 through 8 that I went to. And it's quite different from the homeschool environment where students meet and work for people of all ages. Young teens are pushed together with so many other teens of the same age, they're left to their own devices to figure out relationships. And young teens aren't often very good at relationships, so they experiment with the lumps and bumps as challenges and when relationships crash. Teenage boy-girl relationships have a 95% failure rate. Only 1 in 20 teen relationships manages to last long-term. And with all of the budding teenage relationships comes the sad experience of constantly crashing failures as students go through heartache after heartache about relationships over again. Relationship failure is all that many teens have ever known. 40 to 50% of parents are divorced. Those parents who remarried suffer a 65% divorce rate among blended families. So the chances go up. Many students come from blended families in which one or both parents were cohabiting with someone else. There was an 85% breakup rate among cohabitants. So as a result, teenagers see all relationships as temporary. Half or more of my high school students came from parents who were no longer living together, and many of them were subsequently divorced from their second marriage. I had one girl tell me that she had 23 siblings because she stopped to add up her full siblings, her half-siblings, and her step-siblings because her parents had multiple relationships. She didn't know how many grandparents and step-parents she had. She figured that would take some time to stop and figure it out. Of the cohabs, 85% break up within 5 years. So, and it's not a shock why men and women don't commit to relationships in our throwaway society, because they fear the downside tragedies of legal, financial, and relationship disaster. We also live in a society where people are always on the move. According to the website 538.com, the average American moves 11.4 times in their life. Now, I grew up on the family homestead where my father grew up, my grandfather grew up. They were both born in the same house. Indeed, my brother still lives in that same house. My great-grandfather homesteaded it in the late 1800s. And except for the time my father was in the Army, he never moved from the house that he lived in his entire life. And so for me, it was hard to imagine. I remember as a teenager, I heard that people lived on average 4 different houses in their lifetime. And I thought, wow, that's a lot. Well, you know, it's almost multiplied by 3 nowadays at 11.4 during the lifetime. About 20 miles away from where I grew up in Silver Lake, Minnesota, that little town has the distinction of being the town in Minnesota with the most residents that were born locally. 95% of the people who live in Silver Lake were born there. Means they married each other, married the neighbors that knew each other. And so everybody seems to know everybody you have that small town. And relationships in the small towns tended to be long-term. Well, the question we have to ask then, with all of these temporary relationships in a disposable society, is our relationship with God a convenience relationship, just a temporary relationship? I want to turn then to Exodus 14. We'll start in verse 9. Because after a series of miracles, the house of Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt, but the Egyptian Pharaoh chased the Israelites. In Exodus 14 and verse 9, what did Pharaoh's army do? So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army overtook them, camping by the sea. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Well, what would your concern be? If there were up to 2 million people, you don't leave without a trail of dust. People are going to know where you're going. That's the entire population of what? Arkansas, all going together in one group and moving somewhere. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? In other words, if we wanted to die, we could have died there, but you brought us out here. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Verse 12, is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness? They were saying, I told you so. You take us out of here, the Pharaoh's going to chase us down and kill us. We'd just rather be slaves. Well, if we read on, of course, they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 14. We go to verse 29. And God performed a miracle. The children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall of them to the right hand and to the left, and they walked on that dry land. And verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So, and now I might say, and again, the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So all of the miracles that took through the plagues and escaping Pharaoh, now, so they went back and forth between listening to Moses and believing God, and then they crossed the Red Sea. But you see, the fear of the Lord and trust in Moses was only temporary, sort of like that temporary packaging that you get from a store. The packaging was helpful until you got home and you didn't see the need for it anymore. We turn to Numbers 11, starting in verse 1. And this is in Numbers 11, starting in verse 1, this is where the people were complaining. First, they were complaining they didn't have anything to eat, so God provided them manna. And then they were complaining about the manna. They wanted meat. It just wasn't enough. So in verse 1 of Numbers 11, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire that the Lord had burned among them. So the people were constantly complaining. They saying, you know, God help us, God save us, God does, And they say, well, can you do better than that next time, basically? Yeah, we got manna, but hey, we want something better. So you have this constant back and forth convenience pressure. In verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them, see, there weren't just Israelites that came out of Egypt. It was a mixed multitude of other peoples that came along with the children of Israel. It says, they were who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, we heard the sermonette on compromise, so they threw over the understanding of that God was their Savior, and they compromised with the mixed multitude that came along, and they said, yeah, we manna isn't good enough. We want meat to eat. And the verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. And then they go through the list of the delicacies, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, things that had flavor. But now our whole being is dried up, and there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes, which is largely from what I read, not very spicy. Because verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like bdellium. People went about, gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pots, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of a pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. So it's something that came regularly, but apparently survival wasn't good enough. They wanted something more. They wanted the variety that they remembered back in Egypt. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. In other words, they were all complaining, whining, fussing, moaning, carrying on. It was just obvious to Moses. Now, what do you suppose it sounded like when you got 2 million people that are fussing? Okay. Moses was displeased. So verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, meaning me? Now I'm suffering the heat from all of this. Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Verse 12, it's always a little humor in the Bible. He said, did I conceive these people? Did I beget them? You should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carrying a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers. And he says, did I birth these children out that you want me to deliver them to the promised land? In other words, now Moses is complaining to God and he's describing them. Where am I to get meat to give to these people? For they all weep over me saying, give me meat that we may eat. And then he describes accurately, verse 14, I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. You treat me like this, please kill me here and now. In other words, I can't take it anymore. And he says, if I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. In other words, this is too painful to go through. at the feast one year, I had there was a fellow who was in charge of capturing all of the video at the feast. And then he made a mistake afterwards, and he accidentally erased it. So I was the assistant feast coordinator, and he came to me and he said, and he quoted this verse, kill me now in my wretchedness. He thought, oh, what I have done here, I've just wiped out everything. In other words, I don't want to live through the agony that's going to come after this. And Moses was going through great agony here because all of these people, now, you've heard of a stadium. Now, I used to live across the freeway in Eugene, Oregon, and the University Stadium, Autzen Stadium, was right across the freeway. And a lot of rain in Oregon, so there's low cloud cover. So whenever they had 50,000 people at the stadium, it was like they were on my patio. It would come up, bounce off the cloud level. I knew every game. I could hear the announcements. I could all be right there. That was only 50,000 people. Now multiply it by 20 for a million people. What about by 40 times 2 million people? And you know the noise was a problem. And all of those people, they were complaining. They ignored the good things that God had done for them and wanted more. If we read in Acts 7, starting in verse 37, in Acts 7, verse 37, we have a description of Moses. In Acts 7, 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." In other words, the apostles were explaining this. "And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us, for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt,'" at the time, he's up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, "we don't know what's become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, a golden calf, I might add, offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." All because Moses was gone for 40 days. The people were again complaining, but this time it was Moses' brother Aaron that was getting getting it in the neck, as it were, from the complaints from the people. One of my daughter's father-in-law sent me a little blurb, and he said about a meme about Moses. He said, "The example of Moses getting the Ten Commandments is the first example of downloading files from the cloud onto a tablet." But here we have this example. It goes on in Acts in verse 51. What does God say? "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," meaning unconverted, "you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," meaning of Jesus, "of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." People complained at every step of the way. If it was their lives were inconvenienced, well, then their relationship with God was also inconvenient, and they would complain. So it's a good time to ask, are we like them? Do we have a hip pocket God? So we reach into with our God gun in the holster, and we only pull out that God gun when we're in a predicament. And that's the only time when we had a predicament then that we really ask for God's help. Do we tell ourselves, well, we prayed and fasted, and therefore now everything's up to God to perform it to our pleasure? Well, we have people that act like God is a bad parent. We make the demands, and then we sit back and wait for God to serve us. Sounds a little like ancient Israel, and yet somehow people are still the same. But our troubles are temporary, and our hope and our destiny, however, are eternal. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4:15. "For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is bad for a moment, is working for us for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see, we think about the things of the troubles of the day, but the troubles of today cannot be compared to the glory of what is to come for what God has in mind for us. In Romans 8:18, in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's just hard to understand how can something good come out of this. And it's hard to see those opportunities when we're swamped with troubles. And now many years ago, I was reminded that the rainbows are often seen after the storm. We often don't see the rainbows while we're in the middle of the storm. Then we're just fighting the wind and the hail and the rain. What hurts today will be wiped out at the return of Jesus. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, we see the sum of it all of what will be wiped away, and that is, God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, that means the things that have caused the tears, that have caused the sorrow, caused the death, are no longer there. And that God will wipe away. It'll be the end of those bad things. The Apostle Paul wanted the church to look at the things that are seen, but not to look at just the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And those unseen things happen to be eternal. So when we compare this momentary or temporary affliction, it simply is preparing us for the glory that is beyond our description. We turn to Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, verses 25, there's an acknowledgement of what God has in mind for us. In Psalm 102, verse 25, beginning of verse 25, of old you've laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they, meaning the work of your hands, will all grow old like a garment. Like a clock, you will change them. Ever notice how the clock keeps changing? I remember being in elementary school, and the clock on the wall was not a smooth clock. It click, and then it would wait a minute, click, wait, and it was forever for each click to go click. But you see, the clock will continually change. And here it is in the psalmist. How does he know this? The psalmist know this. Well, they probably had sundials at that time, and they noticed the clock was continually changing. And they will be changed, but you are the same, meaning God is the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Generations that come after us will have to learn these same lessons that we are going through. And even though everything is passing away and it seems temporary, God has a promise of eternal life for all of those who believe in him and then act on that belief. The promise is not like a man-made warranty or a promise that can be broken and maybe only temporary. We're assured by Christ's statement in Matthew 24, verse 35. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's repeated in that verse. This does not mean that God's promises will be delivered to us on our schedule. Rather, God the Father picks the time for our ultimate salvation. I can refer to Hebrews 11:13 to make that clear for us, because you'd think of all of the matriarchs and patriarchs of old who were wonderful examples. Are referred to in Hebrews 11:13. It says, these all died in the faith, and not having received the promises, but having seen them, meaning had a vision of those promises afar off, and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So these are ancient matriarchs and patriarchs that went before us. Even they considered themselves pilgrims on the earth, a temporary being. So when the author of Hebrews lists the heroes and heroines of the Bible, not one of them received the promises. They all died in faith in God without ever having received the ultimate destiny that God promised. But we feel the here and the now. Inside, we feel what we can see, taste, touch, hear, and smell as our five senses are triggered. But our hope and destiny are in the things which we do not see now, the things which are eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 17. In 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 17, for our light affliction is but for a moment. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. Really, this doesn't strike home so much until you become a grandparent. When you're a parent and you're making all the challenging decisions of life and raising a family, until it comes full circle and your kids are growing up and then they're raising kids, and then you realize the clock has advanced forward, click, 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 and it's going around, and you're looking to posterity, to future generations, it becomes more realistic. My mom says, well, you're not old until your kids turn 50. Oh, I remember when she said that. And now that that memory comes to light, I guess I'm old now, because these things can happen over time. This does not mean that we cannot enjoy and will not enjoy the blessings in this life. To the contrary, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, it spells out the blessings in this life. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Verse 2, and all those blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So there's hope. If we do the right thing, there will be good results. In Psalm 128, verse 1, the psalmist in Psalm 128, verse 1, says it very clearly, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. What's the ultimate blessing? Well, the ultimate blessing would be eternal life in the kingdom of God. Walking in his ways, when it says in Psalm 128, walking in his ways means following God's commandments. But when we ignore God's commandments and we make choices that are contrary to our best interest, we can't expect the blessings that God offers to us, whether it's the physical blessings in this life or the blessing of eternal life. You see, life is a lot more fun when we embrace the blessings that God offers to us, when we don't reject those blessings. But our hope is not restricted or confined to the blessings in this life. I mean, it's good, and we can enjoy it when good things happen. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, explains it this way. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, for if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Well, look at ancient Israel. They only had the faith in this life for the here and the now. Manna wasn't good enough. Being saved from Pharaoh wasn't good enough. Getting water from the rock wasn't good enough. And the manna, they wanted more, more, more. But God, following God is not simply for the purpose of what we can get here and now. Some years ago, I was asked to sit on the Education Advisory Council for the Crystal Bridges Museum of American Art. And Crystal Bridges, for those who don't know, is a world-class art museum in Bentonville, Arkansas. It was established by Alice Walton, the daughter of the only daughter of Walmart founder Sam Walton. So each year, I had the opportunity to get a look at the advanced coming exhibitions that will be featured at the Crystal Bridges Museum. I remember sitting in the council in the Grand Hall in this marvelous museum, and I watched three presentations as they were showing this advisory council about the upcoming art exhibits for the next year. And we sat at round tables and reviewed the thumbnail sketches of the works of art that were going to be displayed during three upcoming major exhibits. And we were asked specific questions. Which artwork were you most drawn to and why? I thought this was particularly interesting since I'm not an artist. I have no claim in any art field whatsoever, although I can spell reasonably well. That's as close as I could get. So which artwork were you drawn to and why? The second question was, what piece of art would you walk on by? And what was it about that piece of art that disinterested you that caused you to just yawn? Well, that's a fair question. Number three, after reading the paragraph description of the exhibit, you know, they mount the little placard next to each of the exhibits, what words do you like and what words would you change about that exhibit? The fourth question, after reading the one or two line advertisement that promotes the exhibit, because they run ads, whether it's on social media or published, otherwise, they said, what words would you change? And I observed that the professionals who worked at Crystal Bridges, they were educated, they were sincere, they were dedicated, they were excited about their work. They saw meaning and value in their work. Indeed, I enjoy going to Crystal Bridges. It has my favorite price, free. I really like that part. And it's intriguing what's on the inside. Now, they do have a premium gallery from visiting exhibits over time that do charge, but they have a variety of interesting artists, and it's the biggest art museum of its type between the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. I mean, you have umpty million dollar works through there, and I suggest to people take advantage of that when you can. And I looked over the number of little pieces of art, the little thumbnail sketches, but I couldn't help that realize the curators at the museum and the visiting advisory council members, they were in search of meaning for life absent the knowledge of God. Because some paintings were absolutely marvelous. They were well thought out. They were well executed. And I considered myself quite privileged to get a sneak preview, an advanced view of the coming exhibitions. Yet a few of the paintings cried out with a message of desperation. Visual distortions, fantastic views, unrealistic. One such painting was a view of a man peeling open his shirt to reveal a Superman suit underneath. But his head was an animal-human hybrid, a horse head with goat horns, smoking a large marijuana blunt, a cigar-sized joint. Everyone seemed in the advisory council to view this Superman goat horse human smoking pothead, a depiction as perfectly normal. And I suspect that the staffers were then very discomforted for my reaction to that particular painting. Because sure enough, they asked me for my opinion as they went around the room. And I told them, I said, well, I've already lived through the 60s and 70s, and I've seen the drug culture develop, and the bad consequences were not attractive to me. And I pointed out the characteristics of the painting that revealed that the artist was painting while he was looking in a mirror. The buttons and such were backwards. The S on the Superman undershirt was backwards. And the mirrored visual perspective meant to me how the artist saw himself, a pot-smoking, demonic sort of person. It got very quiet for a moment. I don't know, and I knew then, I thought, well, I don't know if they're going to invite me back to the next advisory council meeting. But I give them credit for quietly sitting open-eyed and slack-jawed as they wrote down everything that I said. And one curator said, I never thought of that before. It was increasingly and painfully obvious to me that these talented and gifted curators and artists were searching for meaning then in the life absent the knowledge of God. But we here have the knowledge of the truths of God, knowledge of our destiny to have a permanent relationship with God. And our hope for blessings extend to the coming kingdom of God when Jesus Christ will return to the earth and establish the rule of God's law. And then under that kingdom will people truly be blessed. And this is spelled out in Daniel 7, starting in verse 14. In Daniel 7, 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. They're speaking about the returning Jesus Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, Daniel the prophet was writing about a vision sent from God and wrote about a kingdom unlike any earthly or human kingdom that's ever existed. Mankind's kingdoms are temporary and will eventually pass away. And the rule of the King of Kings in the kingdom of God will be a kingdom without end, or as is referred to as everlasting dominion. So we must maintain our focus on the kingdom of God, and the temporary things of today will pale in comparison. Now, there are many temporary things in life, but God's law isn't one of them. In Matthew 5:18 explains that, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. You see, God's commandments are important. And we know also when we read that our physical lives are temporary. Now, we have that sense because we're trying to be careful with our lives. In 1 Chronicles 29:15, we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. In other words, if that's all we have, this is it. We're just like worms and vegetables, you know, not going to last very long. But absent the knowledge of Christ and without faith in the plan of God, and that knowledge includes the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, well, people wouldn't have hope. Everyone who has faith and trust in Jesus Christ is like ancient Israel who traveled toward the promised land. However, the difference is we who live here and now have the opportunity to cross over that promised land, unlike the ancient Israel who rejected that path in their first generation rejection through the wilderness. In that sense, we're like ancient Israel, strangers or aliens in a foreign land, awaiting a better home, a better destiny, a better promised land. In Psalm 102, verse 3, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. In other words, it's temporary. It's only here for a little while. The psalmist is writing then about the brevity of life. I remember this was some years ago, the Baptist evangelist Billy Graham was in his 90s, and they asked for his reflection on life. And he said one simple statement, the brevity of it. Imagine that. Somebody in their 90s, and it's just short. And it seems like that, particularly when you become a grandparent. It seems so short. Job, in Job 14, verse 5, he knew that as a man, in Job 14, 5, the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Every person is mortal. There is going to come a time when the clock runs out. Ecclesiastes 3, 2, a time to be born and a time to die. So we have a certain amount of time for which to make our splash. And if we read in Hebrews 9:27, there's a day appointed for our death, after which comes the judgment. So we know that we're temporary. And at funerals, often reading this comment from Ecclesiastes 3:20, that we come from dust and we all return to dust. And I used to wonder about that as a kid when I first read that, till I realized all the food we eat is grown from the ground, all the minerals and all the everything that comes out of the food, and that's how we're grown. Whether it's during pregnancy and we're being developed as a baby, it depends on what your mother ate, and you are developed, and to dust we shall return. Well, have you ever heard the old expression that all good things must come to an end? It seems around us that everything in life is temporary. Seasons change. Our cars break down. That's a bummer. Our houses eventually become dilapidated. Our clothes can tear and worn out. Iron rusts. Well, we have to establish priorities that look beyond today into our future destiny. In Matthew 6:19, it's explained this way. In Matthew 6:19, do not accumulate, or I should say prioritize for yourselves, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. That's from the New English Translation. You see, putting God's law and the expectations of Him foremost in our lives is a lasting decision. I'm continuing on in the NET version, the New English Translation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, starting in verse 11. And 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and catch this, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what kind of work each has done. How do you destroy all of these things? If you get them hot, different, paper burns at 451 degrees Fahrenheit. It takes a little more heat to destroy gold, silver, and precious stones. But they can all dissipate with enough heat, and they will be revealed. So what's going to last? Now, our bodies are remarkably designed and built, but they're also fragile. And we eventually will all succumb to mortality. Careers will end, relationships dissolve. So is there anything in the universe that will last, that will count? Well, we look in the Bible in Isaiah 51:6 and Hebrews 1:10 through 11, that even the heavens and the earth will perish. They'll wear out like a garment. So even the world around us has a limit. The clock is running down. But those who don't have any understanding that is imparted by God through the Holy Spirit, they may be discouraged by the temporariness that surrounds them, because they just see death as the end of it all, and they struggle to grasp what little they can get from this life. From the non-God perspective, the atheists and agnostics, they make gods out of things like such as Gaia worship, in which environmentalism becomes their god. One of the upcoming exhibits several years ago, they had an environmental theme, as if environmentalism were a religion. Now, the Bible says that we should dress and keep the garden that God has created for our benefit. But we have to be careful when we read in Romans 1:25 to worship the Creator and not the creation. In Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So while understanding of temporariness may be discouraging news for some, we can be encouraged by things that will never spoil, perish, vanish, fade. And in these, then we can place our complete hope and trust in what God has provided for us. Well, with everything that's temporary, what is God? What is permanent? Number one, the Word of God. The Bible is permanent, not temporary, Word of God. The Bible has withstood attack, ridicule, criticism, and many attempts to destroy it over the centuries. French-English philosopher and historian, and in the 18th century, his name was Voltaire, he once predicted, now mind you, this was in the 1700s, he said, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Well, here we are over 300 years later. How many people have forgotten Voltaire, as well as his quote? But no, it seems like everyone has remembered the Bible, even if they're agnostics and atheists. They're well aware of the Bible, and the Bible is not forgotten. We have the history of William Tyndale, born in England in 1494. He was educated, and then he decided to translate the New Testament from Greek into English for the first time when he was 31 years old, and at a time of great persecution in Europe. The Roman Catholic authorities had forbade the translation and distribution of the Bible in English. It was, for them, it was Latin only. Well, he went back, translated it from Greek into English, and he violated the decree of the Council of Toulouse of 1229. He violated the ruling of the Council of Tarragona of 1234. He violated the proclamations of the Ecumenical Council of Constantine in 1415. Because the authorities then found any Bible that violated those rulings, the Bibles were burned. But Tyndale believed that the Bible should be, people should be able to read the Bible in their own language, so he started translating. And then after being tried and convicted for treason and heresy, and then for printing and distributing the Bible, Tyndale was burned at the stake at age 42, 11 years after he started his process. In the year 1536, burned at the stake. Now, we would only hope that he suffocated from the smoke rather than hurt by the fire. But Tyndale wasn't alone. He wasn't the only one that suffered. Many others persisted, however, in translating the Bible throughout history. The Bible is now about 3,000 languages. Not in all languages, because there's over 4,000 on earth, but it's working on it. And despite every attempt to eradicate the Bible, today it's still the world's bestseller and most widely distributed book. In the last 50 years, about 4 billion copies of the Bible have been sold. And we can read in Isaiah 40, verse 8, and 1 Peter 24, The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. It's still growing, still glowing, still being produced. The second thing that's being produced that's permanent, or that is produced that's permanent and not temporary, and that's God's love. If we look at Psalm 136 and the first 26 verses, and we're not going to read them all, God's love endures forever and ever. And it's really, Psalm 136 is a history lesson of God's mercy, the mercy that shows that God has love for us. We learn from Romans 8:28, in Romans 8:28, that all things God works for that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. You see, quite possibly, the most astonishing verse about God's love comes from Romans 8:38 and 39, which says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's no barrier except for ourselves. We must make sure that that relationship is close to God. The relationship with God's love is our choice, and it's the most important choice we can make. In Job 19:25, Job gave us hopeful words in Job 19:25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." See, Job knew that Jesus Christ was returning to set up the kingdom of God on earth. Daniel gives us a vivid image of the assurance of resurrection to eternal life. So Daniel wrote of the last days, this is the last verse, in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. In Daniel 12, starting in verse 1, "At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Belief and trust in God is not simply a temporary relationship of convenience. The Creator God is not just a hip pocket God we turn to when we're in a predicament. We don't have a disposable religion or disposable belief in God. You see, our belief in God is not a throwaway relationship like so much of the world. So let's lift up our hearts and grasp the destiny that God has in store for us. To do that, we must put God's law in our as a daily priority in our lives. The way of God doesn't affect only our lives, but the lives of those around us. When we follow the way of God, good things happen. And the way of God provides benefits, not only in this life, but in our ultimate destiny in the kingdom of God. Let's embrace the destiny that God wants for us.